I forget who predicted this. Somebody predicted that with the popularity of Darwinism, that the 20th century would end up being the bloodiest century ever, and turned out they were correct. And I believe they were correct for that very reason. And you've probably heard preachers talk about the negative results of an incorrect view of origins. It's pretty obvious how that could happen. But if there's that much of an impact that results from a negative view of origins, think of the positive impact on us having a correct view of origins. And so for that reason, we're studying Genesis 1. And we have arrived now at day 1 after looking last several weeks at verses 1 and 2. What's happening here is we're in the midst of watching God make the uninhabitable, empty raw materials of the creation into a habitable world fit for human life. Verse 1 says that God brought the world into existence. Verse 2 describes it in that primordial state as being utterly unsuitable to human life. And that's not too hard for us to believe. We understand, we looked last week, that they were still good. It wasn't bad. It was still beautiful and wonderful. But it just wasn't suitable for human life. It was uninhabitable by humans. And that's not too hard to imagine. If we just look out into space, we see formlessness and emptiness, tohu and bohu. We see that everywhere we look. No signs of life at all, from what we can tell. And then, in absolute contrast to everything that we observe in space, is the Earth, every square inch of which exploding with such an amazing profusion of life that it's hard to even describe. As far as we can tell, the Earth sticks out like a sore thumb in the universe because of the life. And that is a constant irritation to the evolutionists, because if their theory is true and life is inevitable after about 15 billion years, then you would expect it to be all over the place. But a place is only habitable if God makes it habitable. It can be perfectly good and still not habitable unless God shapes it that way. And so the first 3 days of the 6, God makes the earth habitable. The second 3 days, he fills it. There are two things that are lacking in verse 2. The earth is tohu and bohu. That is, it's uninhabitable on the one hand, and it's empty on the other hand. And so God takes care of that first problem in the first 3 days and makes it habitable. And he takes care of the second problem of emptiness in the second 3 days and fills everything. So that's the process that we're going to watch. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now at the very outset, the first words we see are, "And God said." Creation by divine fiat, by command. He could have thought everything into existence. He could have used some other method, but he chose to use words. And here in the very third verse of the whole Bible, we're introduced to the concept of the Word of God. Very often in Scripture, the writers refer to the Word of God as if they're speaking about God himself. And the Word and God are identified. Jesus himself is the Word. And many times, knowledge of God's Word is equated in Scripture with knowledge of God himself. One example, 1 Samuel 3:7. "Now Samuel did not yet know Yahweh, because the Word of Yahweh had not yet been revealed to him." So God's words and God himself are identified, and there's a reason for that. The reason is that God's words are an exact representation of him. They describe him perfectly. That's not true of us. Our words aren't a perfect description of what we are like because, for several reasons. First of all, because we're dishonest at some points, we're ignorant at some points, and at other points, thoughts have been introduced into our minds from other sources. None of those things are true about God. Everything God says is perfectly accurate. His words perfectly represent who he is and what's on his mind. No thought has ever been introduced into the mind of God by another source. He never learned anything. He never had a new thought. Somebody once said, "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God?" I mean, he always knew everything he was going to know because he knew he was going to know it. So every thought he ever had originated in his own mind. And so when we see, "and God said," those are very exciting words because it's going to give us insight into the exact nature of the deity himself. So there's significance to the fact that God created by means of words. First of all, it shows the distinction between God and the creation. He's separate from the creation. Secondly, it shows the effortlessness of creation. That's the main point of it, I think. It's just so easy for him. He just speaks and it happens. Psalm 148:5, "Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for he commanded and they were created." Thirdly, it shows the absolute sovereignty and power of God. Whatever he says goes. Whatever he says is. And his word is not only the law, his word is reality. It defines reality. He's the only being in existence that has in and of himself the ability to continue to exist. Every other thing and being in existence is contingent, that is, dependent upon something else, ultimately upon God, to continue to exist. God's the only one who has the power to exist in and of himself. That's why he's the I Am, the self-existent one. And the I Am says be, and it is. Or if you want the Hebrew, Yahweh says Yahi and Yahi. Those are the words in Genesis 1. So he says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Works every time. Psalm 33:8, "Let all the earth fear Yahweh, and let all the people of the world revere him, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." When we speak, all that happens is vibrations in the air. That's it. We don't have the ability to speak things into existence. Even though some people are teaching these days that we do, that's not the case. One of the reasons we know that Jesus was, in fact, who he claimed to be, Almighty God, the Creator God, one of the reasons we know that for sure is because he could do this. He could speak things into existence. He could manipulate reality by words. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, not by mouth-to-mouth resuscitation or cardiopulmonary resuscitation, but by verbal resuscitation. He just spoke, "Lazarus, come out." Jesus said to the storm, "Quiet, be still," and it obeyed him. A regular human being can't do that. Only God can cause something to come into existence or can alter reality by a mere act of his will expressed in his words. And you never have to wonder if God's words are true. Because by very definition they're true. The very act of him speaking them causes them to be true. That's what makes reality. This is the first time we hear the voice of God in Scripture. And since his voice shows us his personality, a glimpse into what he's like, let's take a careful look at what he says. He says, "Let there be light." Now, some people have suggested that at this point that light actually already existed and that God is just saying, "Let the light be visible from the earth for the first time." That's another one of those interpretations that's interesting theologically, but impossible grammatically. It really misses it's not possible the way that it's written. And besides, it misses the whole point of what's being said, and it really, I think, is misleading. God said, literally, in the Hebrew it sounds like this. It's just two words, Yahi Or. He just said, "Light, be." He speaks to the light that doesn't exist and commands it to exist, and it does. He speaks to nothing and tells it to be something, and it obeys. Again, only God can do that. In Romans 4:17, God is defined as he who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Literally, he calls the not being as being. God is the author of nature. He makes it. He defines it. It's what it is because he said it. The work of God is not only supernatural, but it's supranatural. It transcends nature, the created world. And at this point, the naturalist will look at this and mock and say, "Light comes in day one, and the sun isn't even created until day four. What kind of a myth is this? How can you have light without the sun? How can you have light without the sun?" Well, my response to that question is, how can you have light with the sun? Do you ever think about that? The sun is hydrogen, which itself is as dark as night. A big ball of hydrogen in the sky would be as black as can be. So where does the light come from? What is the source of this light? The light comes from a massive input of energy, which causes that hydrogen to fuse into helium. And the energy that results from that excites the atoms and so on, causes them to, the atoms at the surface, to give off energy in the form of light. You say, well, that massive input of energy, what is that? Well, we don't know what it is. We have a name for it. It's gravity. You say, well, where does the energy, all that energy from gravity come from? And where does the atomic energy come from? Oh, that's easy. Just like all energy, it comes from an energy source, a greater energy source. God. So are we going to say that God can create a huge energy source like that, that can produce light through a chain reaction, but He can't just produce light directly? Why would we assume that? Is the light on earth before the sun mysterious because there's no apparent source of it? If so, then the light we have right now is just as mysterious because there's no apparent source, power source of the gravity that ultimately causes it. If the naturalist is going to mock Genesis 1 because light exists on the earth with no apparent source, then he should also mock anybody who believes in gravity, which also has no apparent energy source. There are all kinds of forms of energy. When God created the heavens and the earth in verse 1, the fact that physicists will tell us that the fact that there was matter means there was energy. And so there was already energy, but not all energy is helpful. In fact, I was even reading this week about something called zero-point energy, which evidently there's energy even in empty space. Just if you take a complete vacuum and reduce it down to absolute zero, so there's nothing there, still there's energy even in there. But it's not very useful. What God is doing here is he's beginning to make energy in a form that's conducive to human life, and that's really the point. Not just that it exists, but that it's for the purpose of making a world where humans can exist. And the fact that God begins with light gives the reader the impression that light is somehow foundational to everything that makes the world habitable. Now, the ancient people, I suppose, would have had to just take that by faith, but in our day we have a little greater understanding of why light is so foundational to human life. Without light, there could be no human life, of course. There could be no food, no air, no life. All human energy comes from light. If you think about it, the calories that enable you to get up and walk around came from sunlight. When the sunlight comes down and hits green plants and photosynthesis happens, what happens is they convert that energy from the light into carbohydrates. It takes the hydrogen from water and the carbon from carbon dioxide, and you have a carbohydrate, which is basically a little package of stored energy from sunlight. And now that energy is stored in the plant, and people and animals can't do that. We can't get energy from the sun and store it as food like that, and so what we have to do is eat the plants or eat the animals that ate the plants. Anyway, one way or another, we have to get that energy inside us. Once it's inside us, we combine it with oxygen, it's converted back into energy, and we can get up and walk around. So, energy comes from the sun to a plant, the plant stores it, an animal eats it, we eat the animal, and combine it with oxygen, and take it out of storage, and we have energy. By the way, it's interesting, when that happens, and you know this, the plants, when they do that, when photosynthesis occurs, they give off some exhaust, some waste. And what comes out of the exhaust pipe is oxygen. And then when we do the process of converting that back into energy, you do it by combining with oxygen, we give off exhaust in the form of carbon dioxide, the very thing they need to convert it. They give off the very thing we need to convert it back. Pretty clever system God came up with. So without light, there would be no air, no plants, no food, no animals, no people. Now, what is light? We don't know the answer to that question, really. It's very mysterious stuff. You've probably heard about the duality of waves and particles and all that. There's experiments that seem to prove that light is a wave and not a particle. That is, a wave is something that it moves, but the matter itself doesn't move. It moves through matter, and the energy is just what's moving, like a ripple in a lake. The water, little bit of water, just stays in the same spot, goes up and down when the wave passes through it, but the water isn't moving across the lake, just the energy of the wave. That's the way a wave works. And they've done experiments to say that light is like that. It's not little pieces, but it's a wave because it reflects off things like waves reflect and not like things, particles. It travels through things like a wave. There's interference when waves collide, and we observe that with light. It bends around things like waves bend around things, and so on. On the other hand, though, we have other experiments that seem to indicate that it's a particle and not a wave. For instance, it runs into things with force. Light can turn a little windmill inside of a glass. You ever seen one of those glass things with black on one side of the blade and then white on the other side, and the little particles of light hit that thing and turn it around? When light hits metal, it actually knocks electrons out of the metal in various spots, like hail damage on a car. Now, waves don't do that because the energy in a wave is all smooth, distributed evenly. And even though it has no mass, light is affected by gravity. It bends around the sun. Light is the divine speed limit, evidently. We can't go faster than light. You can accelerate atoms faster and faster by adding energy, but the closer you get to the speed of light, the more energy it takes to get them going faster. We have got things to go 99.9995% the speed of light, but we just can't get it going any faster. You know, they have calculations that will tell you how much energy it takes to accelerate something faster. And if you put in that equation the speed of light as the speed you were trying to reach, then the amount of energy it takes to accelerate something that fast works out to infinity. God just won't let us go the speed of light. And the light doesn't seem to follow the rules of physics. It's funny stuff. You know, if you're on a train and you throw a ball at 10 miles an hour and you're already going 100, then the ball will leave your hand at 110 miles an hour with respect to the ground. But if you're on a train and you turn on a flashlight and somebody on the ground is shining a flashlight, the light goes the same speed. It doesn't go speed of light plus 100 miles an hour. It doesn't go any slower either if you shine it the other way. Like if you're in a car and you're going, say, 50 miles an hour in a car and somebody behind you is going 70, then you look out the back window, it seems like they're approaching at 20 miles an hour, right? But if you're in a car going 180,000 miles per second and light is behind you, shining, catching up to you, you would think it would only catch up to you at the rate of 6,000 miles per second, but it doesn't. It catches up at 186,000 miles per second. If you turn around and go the other speed, the same distance, same speed. It doesn't seem to make sense. It's very strange stuff. So that's what God made. And now you have, at this point, light with no sun, no apparent source other than God. And I hope that's not troubling to you, because that's the way it's going to be again someday. In Revelation 22:5, it says, "They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." You say, well, what's the point of the sun then? Well, we'll get to that in day 4. There's a specific reason for it. But for us, let's just talk about the significance of light. For us, the light is the basis of perception. And this is where we're going to get to the spiritual significance here. When we understand something for the first time, we talk about the fact of seeing. We say, I see, you know, and that means I understand. If you want to know if somebody's paying attention, you ask if they hear. Are you listening? Do you hear the words I'm saying? That means, are you paying attention? But if you want to know if they understand, then you say, do you see what I'm saying? Because we connect sight with understanding. Seeing, light, is our clearest method of perceiving. In fact, light really is the only thing that you can actually see, if you think about it. You can't see anything other than light. I mean, you can't see me, or this pulpit, or the walls around you, you can't see any of it. All you can see is light bouncing off of these things into your eyes. And your brain analyzes the nature of the light that bounces into your eyes and figures out what the thing must be like. Based on the appearance of the light. Without light, we couldn't perceive the world around us. The vast majority of what we know about the world comes through what we see. Even blind people, most of what they know, they interpret the things that they hear and feel based on what sighted people have explained to them in many cases. God made the heavens and the earth. And then He started making it fit for human life. And the very first thing He did was create an avenue for perception. Now that, I think, is very important and significant. God wanted us to be able to know the real world. He wanted us to be able to perceive the world around us. You know, a rock exists. It's right smack dab in the middle of the real world, right? But has no clue about the real world. It has absolutely no awareness of the real world. God didn't want us to be like that. He wanted us to be aware of reality. He wanted us to have the ability to know truth. And truth is that which corresponds with reality. And that's significant because in the Genesis 1 of the New Testament, which is John 1, it also starts out in the beginning, we read this, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Genesis 1 begins by saying, in the beginning God made the world, and He began making the world habitable by creating light so that we could perceive the real world. Then John begins, borrowing that same language, and saying, it says, in the beginning was Jesus Christ, who fulfills the same function as light in the spiritual realm. He makes it us able to perceive what's true spiritually. That is such an amazing reality, if you think about that. So many people think that we can know the physical world, but the immaterial world is a mystery. It's anyone's guess. It's unknowable because it can't be observed in a test tube, and therefore nobody knows. And so many naturalists are content to perceive the physical world, but they think, the spiritual world is a mystery. But that's not the case. Christ is the bridge between the invisible spiritual realm and the physical world that we're bound to, because He's God in human flesh. He's been in both realms. He exists in both realms. He knows exactly what it's like to be in heaven, and He knows exactly what it's like to be a physical human being, and so we know for sure, we can know for sure what's true in the spiritual realm just by listening to Him and what He says about it. You know, there are people who look around and decide there's got to be a God, obviously. I mean, you see this creation, you know there's got to be a God out there somewhere, some kind of a God out there, some sort of a source of everything. But they doubt whether or not we can know Him. They doubt whether or not He reveals anything to us. They doubt that God is knowable and the spiritual realm is knowable. People like that, those people should think through the significance of the fact that God created light. The fact that He made light should clue them in to something very important about His nature. He wants us to be able to perceive the real state of affairs around us. And if that's true in the spirit, the physical realm, why wouldn't it be true in the spiritual realm? I mean, if God wants us to be aware of reality in areas of relatively minor importance, which is the physical realm, why would He want us to be ignorant about realities in the areas of greater importance that have to do with our eternal destiny? The next time you speak with an agnostic who says that we can't know about God in the spiritual, we can't know about God or the spiritual world, ask him this: how do you explain the existence of light? Isn't it apparent that God, by creating light, is letting us know that He wants us to be aware of reality? Well, verse 4. Genesis 1. It says, God saw that the light was good. And that's a very important statement. We'll get back to that. Next week we'll look in detail at that because that's such an important statement. He says the light was good and he separated the light from the darkness. The word separate here does not mean to pull things apart. It literally means to assign different functions to something. The artist separates a color on his palette by painting a scene where he'll take some blue and he'll assign that blue the function of portraying an ocean. And then he'll take some of that same blue and, by the way he paints, assign that blue the function of portraying a sky. That's the kind of separation we're talking about here. That's the kind of thing God was doing when he separated the elements of creation. God didn't make light just for the fun of it. I mean, he didn't create light just to brighten things up. He created the things that he created in order to assign them a task, a purpose. The purpose of light was to create a daytime for the earth. God is a God of contrasts and distinctions. It's part of beauty. I mean, one of the steps in God's magnificent creation was to make distinctions. He didn't make a blurry world. He brought into existence a beautiful, ordered, focused world that's suitable for human life by separating things that didn't belong together. I mean, that's what we do when we order our little worlds, right? When we put things away, we separate them out and put them in the right place. You unload the dishwasher and you know, all the stuff's jumbled together in the dishwasher. You put the plates in this one cabinet. You get the place for the forks and the glasses over there. We do that with our world. That's part of order and structure, and that's what God was doing when he was creating the world. Everything had its place and its function. And that gets us to verse 5, and this is really a fascinating thought. In verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now this is very important, the fact that he named them. It's not just that he's giving things names that are appropriate for what they are. By giving them the names, he's actually assigning the function to them and making them fit for that function. When we see something and name it, we just observe what it's like and then we come up with a name that matches what it's like. When God names something, it's different. He does so and he, by the very act of naming the thing, makes it what he's naming it. The act of naming itself bestows the necessary properties for the task. The point of Genesis 1 really isn't so much to show us where everything came from. That's not really the purpose of Genesis 1. That's the purpose of Genesis 1:1. The first verse in four Hebrew words tells us where everything came from. Everything came from God. That's what you need to know about where everything came from. But the rest of the chapter has another purpose. It shows the God assigning functions to the various things and separating things out. So the act of naming is what makes something what it is. That point is important because it becomes very significant in the New Testament. When we read the term name very often in the New Testament, it's the word, same word translated calling. Sometimes translated calling, sometimes naming. But it's the same word. It's really the same concept. When God calls you, he's naming you something. He's giving you a name. He's giving you a task, assigning you a task. And in doing that, he's actually making you fit for that task. I mean, he's just creating a being that is the tool for that task. When God called me to the ministry of preaching, by doing so, he made me ontologically a preacher. And that's what gives life meaning. The only significance of anything is whether or not it fulfills the function that God made it for, right? I mean, the only significance of daytime is the fact that God called it day. And in so doing, gave it the function of daytime for his own purposes. Otherwise, a 12-hour period of daylight would have absolutely no meaning, no significance. It would be just a random thing. The only significance of your life is the fact that God has named you something, called you to some task, and in so doing, made you the tool for that task. That's why the purpose statement of this church is to help as many people as possible discover and fulfill their calling. That's basically why we're on this planet. I mean, primarily, first and foremost, everybody is called to salvation. And beyond that, we're called to specific roles within the church. And that's what makes Revelation 2:17 such an exciting thought, such a thrilling hope. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. God's someday going to give you a new name, a new function. In the Old Testament, naming also had the purpose of showing someone's authority over something. And we see that here. That's another important part that we'll explore a little more detail as we move through the creation week. The day and the night belong to Him. That's one of the reasons why we praise Him, is because there's no boundary to His domain. He set every boundary, Psalm 74:16. The day is yours, and yours also is the night. And you established the sun and the moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth, and you made both summer and winter. So, there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And some people have wondered there about why there's evening first and then morning. Some people say, well, wait a minute, shouldn't it be morning first and then evening and then backwards? Wouldn't it make a little better sense if it said there was morning and there was evening the first day? Well, not really, because the first cycle was completed when the first morning came. God created the daytime first. Before there was any such thing as a cycle of day and night, God created light. And then He called that light day. So now you have day, the first thing that exists. So during that first day, which had no morning, God created the idea of alternating day and night, alternating dark and light. Once He did that, the very first transition that could possibly happen was the transition from day to night, which is evening, right? The transition between day and night is evening, and that had to come first, and then it was dark for a while. And then after it had been dark a while, then there was another transition when it went from dark back to light. That was morning. That was the first morning that ever occurred, and so that was the end of the first cycle. There was no morning at the very beginning of the first day because there was no transition from night. I like the way the New Century Version translates it. It just says, evening passed and morning came the first day. So this is the account of God creating the cycle of day and night. Which, by the way, is another reason why I think it refers to a literal day. If these are not literal days in Genesis 1, then we have no account of God creating literal days, right? I mean, the point of a figure of speech is to compare something to something else. When the word day is used as a figure of speech, we're comparing whatever it is we're talking about to be in some way analogous to a literal day. But what meaning would that have if God is comparing successive creation eras to literal days when literal days didn't exist yet? It's significant, the creation of the cycle of days and nights, literal days and nights. Now you say, isn't 1,000 years to the Lord like a day for us? Yes, it is. But God is speaking in Genesis 1 to us. He's using terms that we can understand that have meaning to us. He's not giving it from His perspective. The entire chapter is given from a geocentric perspective. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but the whole creation account is given from the perspective of somebody on the earth. Besides, how long does it take God to say Yahi Or? Anyway, so God set into the motion the most basic and useful unit for measuring time for humanity, the constant rhythm of day and night. And that is not a minor point. In fact, I want you to turn to Psalm 19. This is an important point. And this is really the focus of day one. We can get off track and think that the focus of day one is the creation of light. It's not. The highlight of the creation of this day is the creation of days. The only significance light has is that it's useful in the role it plays in the function of days. But the crucial point of day one is the creation of days. And days are very significant for humanity, for making us our lives workable. Let me show you one reason why. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 19. What a wonderful psalm this is. In the heavens He's pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. Now stop right there. What does that mean? What is His pavilion? I looked that up. What that is the bridal chamber. It, on the wedding night. For our understanding, that's the hotel room on a wedding night. That's what it is. So it says, when the sun comes out in the morning, it's like a man on the first day of his marriage after his wedding night. Dr. Delitzsch has a great statement on this. He says this, the morning light has in it a freshness and cheerfulness, as it were, a renewed youth. Therefore, the morning sun is compared to a bridegroom, the desire of whose heart is satisfied, who stands, as it were, at the beginning of a new life, and in whose youthful countenance the joy of the wedding day still shines. There's something very wonderful about the fact that God has given us a new start every 24 hours. We need that. There's something about the psychological effect of a new beginning. And it's crucial for us. Just think about this. If time just went on moment after moment after moment with no cycles, no change, no days, life would be unmanageable for us. I mean, you'd get behind and you could never catch up. You would get carried away with some things and neglect other things. God created us so that we need new beginnings. That's why we make a big deal out of the new year and so on. And I just love that. I think this is one of the greatest truths of this verse, especially after a day when I don't get much done. Because that's something that, if anything gets me depressed, it's that, when I have an unproductive day. I hate that. And there's an excitement in my heart over being able to try again the next day to have a good day. There's something about the freshness of a new morning. I mean, if I'm tired, I'm just like anyone else. I don't like getting up if I'm tired out of bed, but I love the beginning of a day. I mean, I love the morning. Nothing's happened yet to ruin the day. Right? All the little frustrations of yesterday are just kind of wiped away by the night's sleep. Some people have speculated that heaven would be monotonous and would get old and boring. I don't think so. I think heaven's going to be a place of new beginnings because that's part of the nature of God. Constant new beginnings all the time. Lamentations 3:22, His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God dispenses grace by the day. He's creative by the day. If we think heaven is going to be boring after a million years or so, when we think that, we're just like little children who think life is going to be that way because they can't think in terms of God being very creative. It's hard for a kid to think very far into the future. You know, I heard an interview once. I think I told you about this once before. I heard an interview where this little adolescent girl was being interviewed. She was a gymnast. And she's very young. And this interviewer was a middle-aged guy. And he said, how old can you be as a gymnast? She said, oh, any age. He said, any age? I mean, even someone like me could do it? She said, well, no. Not if you're like 30 or something. You can do it at any age, but not 30 or more. Well, that's the perspective of a young child. I mean, they think life is going to be interesting up till age 20 or maybe 30 or so, and then after that, you're just sort of waiting to die. But when you're 60, you can look back over the last 10 years of your life and look at the new beginnings over those last 10 years. You won't be able to count them. In fact, in some cases, you won't be able to remember them. Just think about all the great, wonderful new things that God has given you in the last, say, 3 years. No matter what age you are. He never runs out of ideas, does he? God dispenses grace by the day. That's why Matthew 6:34 says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. God designed us to exist in a day-by-day existence. Zephaniah 3:5, morning by morning, He dispenses His justice, and every new day He does not fail. Look back at Psalm 19, because it talks about the sunset, too. That's the sunrise. The sunrise is a wonderful thing. It's a new start. It's a new beginning. But then he starts out with a wedding analogy, and then he jumps to another analogy about a champion rejoicing to run his course in verse 5. Literally, like a rejoicing champion, verse 6, it rises at one end of the heavens and it makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The emphasis of the verse is on rejoicing. And the comparison is like the exhilaration that an athlete feels after winning a race. If you think of an Olympic athlete breaking the tape on the 100 meter or something like that, such a sense of accomplishment and joy. You rarely see someone more happy than in moments like that. The psalmist says that the sun feels that way at the end of the day after having traveled all the way across the sky. And the point of the analogy is that the sun setting at night provides a sense of accomplishment, a sense of closure. You ever lay down at the end of a real good day, and a real productive day or whatever, and you just lay down and you think, oh, what a great day this was. I don't think we would have that feeling if there were no night and day. I don't think we would just periodically lay down and say, what a great 14-hour segment that was. We need the cycle. We need something to draw our activities to a close at the end of each day. We need something calling us to rest and an environment that suddenly is conducive to rest, giving you a new start the next morning. It really is important that God created days. And don't get confused about day one. The point isn't the creation of light. That's just something he needed in order to create the days. So there's significance to segments of time, beginnings and endings, days. A whole day of creation was devoted just to that, establishing that. And as we sit here this morning at the threshold of this beginning of this day and the beginning of this week and the beginning of this next segments of whatever amount of time, I hope that we can all have a sense of anticipation of the mercies and blessings that God has in store, the creative ideas that we never even thought of yet, that He's going to shower upon us, the ones that are coming next tomorrow morning, that you never even occurred to you to ask for. God has some things in store for you in this portion of your life that were not possible before. And He'll have some other things later on. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for days. Thank You for Your creative activity in blessing us and the fact that You have these new beginnings and that this is part of Your nature. And I thank You for light. I thank You for perception. I thank You for making us aware of You, able to experience You, experience spiritual realities, physical realities. And that those experiences come, and Lord, even with the marring effect of sin, sometimes very often pain, but bearable because of the cycle of new days. And Lord, I pray for perhaps there's someone here who they look at the cycle of days and they just see an endless line of pain as they gaze into the future and see nothing but sorrow coming their way. And that's what they see perhaps in the past. When we get in the depths of despair, Father, that tends to be our perspective. And Lord, I just pray for those folks. I pray that You would lift them out of that valley, that You would enable them to have real hope, to appreciate the blessings of day-to-day life, and that we as Christians might live lives of such hope, just even in the coming day, that the world would see that and be amazed at what kind of a gracious God we must serve. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen.